We'll be reading Genesis chapter 5 this morning. Bill MacDonald refers to this chapter as the tolling of the death bells over and over in the chapter. And he died. And he died. According to the word of God to Adam, if you disobey me in this command, you will die. And that has become the new reality. But it's more than that. It's more than just the tolling of death bells. It's also a genealogy of the messianic line from Adam to Noah. It is the pathway of hope for mankind, based on the promise of God given in Genesis 3:15, that a deliverer would come through the seed of the woman and reverse the terrible consequences of sin and the fall in the Garden of Eden. Faith invested in that promise produces hope. And so it is a message of hope as much as the tolling of death bells. In the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter, I'll pick it up sort of partway through verse 34. There is a genealogy, and it's very compact. Reading genealogies can be a little like reading phone books. In our annual Bible readings, I always tell Gail, skip, come on, let's go. Because it's just hard to read. But it's a wonderful reality that this genealogy exists. If I look at Luke chapter 3, sort of partway through verse 34, Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus' lineage is traceable through Mary all the way back to Eve, through whom the seed was promised. It's a wonderful reality. In Genesis chapter 5, we begin this journey through time from the first man, Adam, to the last Adam, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Almost a quotation from 1 Corinthians 15:45. In the fourth chapter, we looked at Cain's line of descent. I think we went 7 or 8 generations in Cain's line of descent in chapter 4. There is an Enoch and a Lamech in Cain's line, not to be confused with the Enoch and Lamech in Seth's line. Different men, totally different, even though their names are the same. In Cain's line, the Enoch that was his son, Cain built a city and named it after his son Enoch. So Cain, for whom the ground was cursed, was the founder of urban life. He built a city and he named it after his son. And Lamech in Cain's line is the first one recorded in the pages of Scripture to have instituted polygamy in his life in order to make his tribe bigger, faster, stronger. And we find in Cain's line, and especially through Lamech's offspring, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain, a fighting against the curse of God rather than a humility before it. Jabal, one of Lamech's sons, instituted the nomadic herdsman life, living in tents. My father can't till the ground. He was a farmer, but he was the ground was cursed for his sake on that account. And so he decides, well, let's be nomadic herdsmen. And more than a few of the commentators we looked at speculated that the descendants of Cain by this time had begun to eat meat, not in accord with God's instructions, until after the flood. Then we come to Jubal, who proliferated music, and we can imagine festivals and parties and celebrations galore in the line of Cain, to the point where professional musicians were required. And so he was the founder of that. When I came to this last time in chapter 4, I commented how there seems to be festivals, endless festivals, new festivals all the time coming, even right here in Humboldt County. And just since chapter 4, newspaper clippings. Eureka, to host street art festival in August. The first Eureka street art festival will be spreading inspiration throughout the city from August 11th to the 18th. For a week of the festival, local and international artists will be painting murals, creating street art throughout Old Town Eureka, focusing primarily on Opera Alley, which runs between 2nd and 3rd Streets in Old Town, on and on and on, a long article. But this is my favorite new festival since chapter 4. Frolicking Fairies. Yeah. The Fairy Festival and Twilight Ball, inaugural event to benefit CASA of Humboldt. Fairies, pixies, nymphs, sprites, and all manner of mythical creatures will descend onto the Arcata Plaza Saturday for an afternoon and evening of live music, just like Jubal, and storytelling, family activities, a parade, local vendors, and more for the first of what organizers hope becomes an annual event. The Fairy Festival and Twilight Ball, organized by Arcata Main Street to benefit CASA of Humboldt. So you see, I was right. A proliferation of festivals and parties and celebrations, and the need for professional musicians to provide the entertainment. This is part of the way of Cain. And then his third son, speaking of Lamech in the line of Cain, is Tubal-Cain. And some of us can really identify with this guy, the founder of metallurgy. He must have done experiments and figured out that if you alloy certain molten metals together, you can create tools and weapons without compare in the ancient world, and that's what he did. This is the root, the foundation of technology, which technology gives a great advantage to whoever holds it and owns it. So the technology is critical in the power struggle as men come against men and compete for limited resources and engage in all sorts of things, including violence and murder, for which Lamech wrote a boastful song about his prowess in combat and how his wives could dwell safely with him because he was a man of might and means. So we see the way of Cain illustrated very well in Cain's line. Seth's line is what we're going to look at today in chapter 5. And we have an Enoch and a Lamech in Seth's line as well. But how different they are from the ones in Cain's line. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, walked with God, and apparently was what we might call in this day and age raptured. He did not die. Lamech in Seth's line is the father of Noah. And I think we'll see that these these ancient figures provided a great deal of spiritual instruction and guidance to their subsequent generations. This father of Noah, who brought the faith in God's promise of a Messiah, although they didn't use the word Messiah yet, but of a deliverer into the post-flood age. So that's where we're going this morning. It's time to start looking at sort of a phone book of names and dates, but hopefully there'll be some comments to keep it from being too dry. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Wow, exciting already. The book of the generations of Adam shows that there were written records of the generations of Adam, implies written language in the pre-flood, or if you're reading texts and commentaries, antediluvian population. They had writing, they had language, and these things were recorded from some time between Adam to the time of Noah's flood, which was 1,656 years after Adam was made. Interesting that we should get that kind of detail from these Old Testament revelations, like this genealogy. So these were written records of the ancient genealogy that were referenced by Moses here in the writing of the Pentateuch. So writing, written records, must have gone with Noah on the ark and survived all the way to Moses. Well, let's read on. In the day, this is the second sentence in verse 1, in the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That is, God created Adam to be like him in some important respects. Adam was intelligent. Adam had emotion. Adam had a will. He had volition. He was given a commandment, which means he was given a choice, the volition to obey it or no. But Adam was created sinless. Now verse 2, he created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Man, Adama, the Hebrew word, is Adam. Man and Adam are the same word, essentially. And it says here that Adam, man, was created male and female. Interesting that there are no other gender varieties indicated here. Only the two, male and female. So don't let anyone kid you. There aren't 12 or 21 or whatever the latest number is. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So Adam had been created in the image of God, and he had been created in a sinless condition, but he did not remain in that condition. He disobeyed God and fell into sin and death, spiritual death immediately, and physical death by the time we're reading a couple more verses here. So Seth was made in Adam's image. That is, he had the characteristics that had been put into Adam in the sense that he was made in the image of God. He had a mind, he had a will, he had emotions, but he had his fallen father's nature. He had the Adamic nature. He was sinful. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates the notion that is sometimes referred to as tabula rasa, the clean slate, that a baby is born as a blank page and only what we write on that page is what determines the outcome. No, that's not the case at all, indicated very clearly in this verse, and also indicated by David in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, was he a person at the moment of conception? Yes, he was. He was already a sinner. At the moment of conception, not only was he a human being, he was a fallen human being with the very nature of his father, Adam. These things are not uncertain in Scripture. As we look at the genealogy, it's going to seem like it's a genealogy of the firstborn. And it kind of is, but it doesn't begin that way. And that's actually not what it is. It seems like it. Seth, of course, was the third born son of Adam and Eve. So if you're thinking firstborn sons as we look through the genealogy, it doesn't even start that way. Seth was the third born. This is a genealogy not tracing the descendants of Adam, but tracing the lineage to the Messiah. That is an important distinction. It doesn't become evident in this genealogy, but later we find ones who are not the firstborn who are in the messianic line. So that would break down eventually if you started with that anticipation. This is not a genealogy of firstborn, it's a genealogy to the Messiah. Again, I use the word Messiah probably inadvisedly because such a title for him does not yet exist in Scripture. All you could say is he's the promised one, the deliverer who God promised in Genesis 3:15, who would come through the seed of the woman and undo the curse, the consequence of sin. The name Seth has a meaning, a Hebrew meaning. And that meaning is appointed or appointed one. I can't help but assume that Adam and Eve must have looked at the advent of Seth as the fulfillment of the promise that had been undone when their firstborn son, who they probably thought was the Messiah, murdered their secondborn son, who they might have by that time believed might have been the Messiah. Now they've lost them both to that promise, and here comes Seth. So they must believe that Seth is going to be that deliverer who had been promised. I think that's a fair assumption to make about their expectations. Verse 4. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, it had said that he had been 130 years before Seth was born. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. And it at first seemed to me like the kind of a test of faith that Sarah and Abraham underwent concerning Isaac. There was the promise that there would be a son, and then there never was one. It didn't happen. And until they were past childbearing age, and then came the miracle baby, Isaac. Something very similar with Elizabeth and John the Baptist. But then, as you start to read through this genealogical account, you see that this sort of thing seems to be standard with each generation. So I don't know what to make of it, if anything. But certainly, following the birth of Seth, there were 800 years that Adam and Eve had to be fruitful and multiply. Who can guess how many kids they had? You know, they were genetically near perfect. And you can only speculate. I guess there's no point in that. Verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. This, of course, is exactly what God had told him would happen if he ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. He died spiritually instantly. You can see that in his interaction with God in the garden. But now, finally, after 900 and what did I say? 30 years. 930 years, Adam died. Henry Morris is a book that we confiscated from Eldon. No, in one of the big book giveaways at Bible study, Henry M. Morris has a book titled The Genesis Record. And it's kind of a lot of reading, and some of it is a little on the difficult side, but there are some really good things in here, and I want to read a brief reference. Taking the recorded ages at face value, it is interesting to note that Adam lived until Lamech, the father of Noah. He's got a chart up here with the 10 generations in the line of Seth from Adam to Noah, and the year of their birth, the age at the birth of the next patriarch, their son who would be the next generation in the line to the Messiah, and the year of their death. And Adam was alive on planet Earth to speak with and converse with and share stories and memories with nine of these generations. Adam was alive on the earth and able to interact with his descendants to the ninth generation. And each of them waited some time, you know, after their own birth until they were married and had their son who would be the next generation. There was some period of time, but Adam was alive with them for through nine generations, not all the way through the ninth generation, but well into it. Let me restart over here. Taking the recorded ages at face value, which is a spiritual challenge for some, but not for most of us. I mean, the Bible just says what it means. Taking the recorded ages at face value, it is interesting to note that Adam lived until Lamech, the father of Noah, was 56 years old. So Lamech was 56 the year that Adam died. Lamech is the ninth generation from Adam, the father of Noah. And Noah was born only 14 years after the death of Seth. Most likely the oldest of the living patriarchs maintained the primary responsibility for preserving and promulgating God's word to his contemporaries. Since both Enoch and Lamech were outlived by their fathers, there were only seven men in the line before Noah who had this responsibility. Well, that's an interesting sort of speculative thought, but it raises immediately for me the question about Enoch, who appears to be not only included as a spiritual leader in these pre-flood days, but actually the very first true prophet of God, which we'll look at when we get there in this genealogy. So of all these 10 generations, all but Noah were living contemporaries with Adam. And whatever Adam had learned, and whatever each of them in turn had learned in terms of revelations from God, and you could say, well, but Moses doesn't record any other revelations. But the fact is that the scripture does indicate that there were other revelations, especially in connection with Enoch. Whatever had accumulated in terms of the knowledge of God, interacting with him as men began to call upon the name of the Lord in groups during this period, would have been passed on to each of the succeeding generations. So Lamech was born 56 years before Adam died. Methuselah, Lamech's father, outlived his son by 5 years. And he died the very year of Noah's flood, 1,656 years after the creation of Adam. For a genealogy, this is kind of interesting to think about these things. Well, let's look at verses 6. We'll start to speed up here a little bit. 6 through 8. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Seth had a son in the line toward the Messiah, and his name means mortal or mortal frailty. We looked at Chuck Missler, but also Morris and others. In fact, Gail found some online sources, Abram Publications Online Hebrew Dictionary, and we verified that Chuck Missler's interpretations of the Hebrew meanings of the Hebrew names in these generations appears, at least to us, to be trustworthy. Now, Chuck Missler got into some trouble with me, not that he was concerned about that. But he came up with some ideas, he and his wife, that some have described as sort of a Protestant purgatory type of thing, and it kind of soured me on Chuck Missler. But I remember when we watched his video series on Genesis, and it was very compelling, and apparently his translations of the meanings of these Hebrew names seems to be trustworthy. And he asserts that the names in these first 10 generations can be assembled in their proper order, and that if you insert a couple of connectives, they form a sentence, a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just in their name meanings. Well, that's wild, but it does seem to hold up. It made me think of this book, The Gospel in the Stars. We don't like astrology, but it is asserted in this book that the original constellations and the pictures that they formed in the original ancient zodiac were actually a testimony of the gospel of Christ in the stars. So these things are not to be taken as somehow doctrinally certain, but they have a certain inspirational value, at least for me. Well, 9 through 11. Enosh lived, did I say what Enosh's name meant? Yes, mortal or mortal frailty. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Well, his son Kenan, the Hebrew meaning of his name is sorrow. Verse 12, Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel is a name. Boy, this is a name. It is the same root as the word hallelujah and Hallel. So we talked about the Egyptian Hallel and the breaking of bread this morning. The name Mahalalel, it's a tongue twister, means, according to Missler, the blessed or blessed God. Of course, there's the Egyptian Hallel, the great Hallel, or the songs of ascents, which the pilgrims of Israel would sing en route to Jerusalem for the pilgrim festivals. And then once they arrived there, they would sing a psalm of the great Hallel for as they mounted each step going up to the temple. They'd stop on a step and sing a song. They'd take another step up and sing another one of the psalms in order as they mounted the steps to the temple for the pilgrim festivals. And then the final Hallel, that the great Hallel is Psalm 120 through 136. The final Hallel, 145 through 150, just psalms of pure praise. Wonderful to read. So that's what his name means, Mahalalel. The final L is the name of God. Then 15 through 17. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. Now we don't know at what rate these patriarchs, these ancient ones, are continuing to produce offspring, but there's no reason to think that they were shy about it. Your power and influence in the ancient world had a lot to do with the number of offspring you had, the size of your tribe or clan. And so the ancient world, rich with provisions, was probably very fruitful, and the command of God was to be fruitful and multiply. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. His son Jared means shall come down, or Morris has it, descent. Verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch means teaching. I'd like to refer to a brief note from Bill McDonald here. He indicates that this Enoch is not to be confused with the one in Cain's line, but we already talked about that. The Enoch and Lamech mentioned here should not be confused with those in chapter 4. The Enoch in verse 18 is the seventh from Adam, not the third from Cain. By faith, Enoch walked with God for 300 years and pleased the Lord. We're going to look at references in Jude and Hebrews here in a moment. It seems that the birth of his son had a sanctifying, ennobling influence in his life. Verse 22a, it is good to start well, but it is even better to continue steadfastly to the end. The word walk implies a steady, progressive relationship and not just a casual acquaintance. To walk with God is the business of a lifetime and not just the performance of an hour. Enoch was transported to heaven prior to the flood, just as the church will be raptured to heaven before the tribulation begins. Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Methuselah means his death shall bring. It's a warning of impending judgment. Methuselah's very name was a warning of the coming flood of Noah. There isn't much about Enoch in Scripture, but what there is rather interesting. In Jude, the one chapter book in the New Testament, it's very hard to find. It's just, you know, two pages. Anyway, there's a reference here that's important for us to notice. I'll start reading at verse 5, which is probably more than I need in some sense. It's a discussion written by Jude near the end of the first century after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. And there has just been an explosion at the end of the first century of false teachers and wickedness. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And I'm going to suggest to you that what we're reading is not only true at the end of the first century, but it was true in the last days leading up to Noah's flood. This is what Enoch had seen and witnessed. And those last ones in the lines that we're looking at saw this underway. in the population. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, with a capital H. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And right here, we have one direct verbatim quote from the prophet Enoch. Enoch was a prophet who lived before the flood. There is evidence that there was revelation given to God's children in the days before the flood through the patriarchs, and especially through this one, Enoch. This description of conditions at the end of the first century apparently is also good as a description of conditions, spiritually speaking, just prior to Noah's flood. So Enoch is the first identified named Old Testament prophet who spoke before the flood. Hebrews has a little something on him. In the 11th chapter, that list of heroes of the faith, verses 5 and 6, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Enoch was saved by faith before the flood, as were all these Old Testament patriarchs. And we have good evidence, even though we don't have more of what he might have prophesied in those pre-flood days, we have good evidence that he was a prophet. And the probability is that God used him. He walked with God. He spoke for God. He revealed God's heart, his love, his attitude, his person, his being to his people. He pleased God. Well, back to our text. Verses 25 through 27. Methuselah lived 100... Did I read this? No. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So the oldest man in the Bible was outlived by his father. I think that was a Bible trivia question at some time in my life. I remembered. Enoch outlived Methuselah because he never died. He was translated. He was taken up. He was essentially raptured. But here we have Methuselah. And Methuselah was the father of Lamech. And the thing is about the name Lamech, this stumped us for quite a while, and Gail did some marvelous research on this. The name Lamech in Seth's line has one stroke of difference in the letters in the Hebrew from the Lamech in Cain's line. And it implies an entirely different meaning to his name. The Hebrew spelling means despairing, from which comes words like lament and lamentations, Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now the prophecy of Enoch was, I believe, understood by Lamech and by Methuselah as a warning of the coming judgment of the flood. And these men together, father and son, Methuselah and Lamech, had 600 years with Noah before the flood. No doubt the flood had been well known by the people of God as a promised coming judgment for hundreds of years. And Noah knew about this from early childhood and believed God. The name Noah, as it's clearly implied in the text we just read, means rest. Verse 32, the last in our passage this morning, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's where we're going to stop today, but it was only Noah and his three sons and their four wives, all of them, eight people in total, who were carried over the judgment waters of the flood, and through whom the messianic line continues to provide promise and hope for all peoples who will descend from them. So the descendants, not only the descendants of Shem, from which we get the Semitic peoples, but also the descendants of Ham and Japheth, all have hope in this messianic line, this deliverer promise. All of these descendants share the hope. It's just that one line is going to provide the man, the person. There is a line through which the seed of the woman will produce the deliverer. That's the message contained in the meanings of these names of the first 10 generations of the messianic line. It's a message of the gospel. And I like the way Chuck Missler handles this. So take a moment and look. The problem with Genesis 5 is that these proper names are not translated for the reader from their Hebrew meanings. So you have to unravel these by digging into the meanings of the Hebrew roots that make up the names. Adam, Adoma, means man. Seth, appointed. Enosh, mortal. Kenan, sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared, shall come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. His name is the clearest warning of all of the impending flood. And the year he died, the flood came. So God was just waiting till Methuselah passed to bring the flood. anyway, Lamech, despairing, and Noah, peace or rest or comfort. Rest is the word we have in the English translation. We can now look at the genealogy with more insight. The sequence: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, reads in English with just a couple of little inserts for syntax. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. It's the gospel message in Old Testament names tucked away in a genealogy in Genesis. There are several profound lessons here. First, here is a summary of the New Testament gospel tucked away in a genealogy in the Torah. This demonstrates something we will encounter throughout all the scripture. Every detail is there by design. It also tells us that God's plan of redemption was not a knee-jerk reaction to chapter 3. God had ordained it before the foundation of the world. This is speculative, at least, but I think it has devotional value in terms of observing the detail of the Word of God. So that when we come to Romans 10:13, of all the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The messianic line from Adam to Christ Jesus is God's promise to all peoples of deliverance from that Adamic nature. By faith, simply believing the word of God, it is the hope of all who have loved his appearing from Adam to Christ Jesus, to you and me, and on until the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is evident in Scripture right from the beginning, that a deliverer was promised in the very words of the curses spoken to the serpent, and to Eve, and to Adam. Even the tragedy of their disobedience and death is mitigated by your love, by your promise, and by the hope that that faith in that promise produces even in our hearts today. And we thank you for the hope that we have. As we look despairingly at the world around us, we understand that all is right. That your purposes cannot be thwarted. That we will be with you. And even as the prophet Enoch observed, there was hope that far back, not only in the judgment of the flood, but in the redemption of people. The second coming of the Messiah, in a prophetic word from before the flood. Help our hearts to cling to this hope. Help us to order our lives by your word. Help us to be your ambassadors in this sinful world. Help us to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen.